Thank you, Lord, that you've spoken. You have spoken to us. We seek to continue to listen to you speak. So please, Lord, do speak, for your servants are listening. Amen. What's on your agenda? What's in your plans, your purposes, your intentions for the rest of today? Might be cleaning up some branches and things like that. What about for the next few weeks or the next few years? What's on your agenda for the next few years? You may have an agenda for your family life, for your relationships. Some may think, well, I want to be married by the time I'm this age, or I want 3 kids, or I want my kids to be in good jobs when they grow up. I want to have continued contact with my nieces and nephews. I want my family to still be functioning by the end of next month. If you have young children, I want my house to still be standing by the end of next week. We may have family relationship agendas. Obviously, there are political agendas. We just reached the end of months of people putting various agendas to us. There may be some that you've resonated with. There may be some that you're right behind. There may be some that you're strongly opposed to, but we have these political agendas put to us. Some of us have those. You may have an agenda for your work or your career or your business, where you would like to see it go, what you'd like to be doing down the track, where you'd like to be in 5 years. You may have a spiritual agenda. I want God to be at work in this way or in that way, in this person I know, or to sort out this issue in my life, or this sin I'm struggling with, or this problem I have. You may even have an agenda for church. Some of us do. I want church to be like this, or to grow in that way, or to be more this or that. What's on your agenda? What is your agenda? Now that can sound, when I say what's your agenda, it can sound very bad, the way we often use that term, isn't it? But it's fine to have an agenda in any of these areas. There is actually a danger with not having an agenda. You become aimless. You not make the most of the abilities and the talents you've been given. The old saying goes, if you aim for nothing, you'll probably hit it. And so there's this danger of not having an agenda. But there is an opposite danger too. An opposite danger that can come with having agendas. And it's that danger which the passage we heard from 1 Samuel speaks about in a surprising way. This passage reveals to us the heart of hubris. Now, hubris is a bit of an unusual word, but it's just right for what we see here in this passage. It's excessive pride or self-confidence, being frankly way too sure of yourself and your abilities and your plans. And as I say, this passage in 1 Samuel 4, great to have your Bibles open to that. If you've got a Bible there or on your phone, great to have it open to 1 Samuel 4. This passage surprisingly shows us the heart of hubris. We'll see how it does that as we dig into it now, particularly from the first half of the passage, and then we'll see more quickly the result of the heart of hubris in the second half of the passage, and the result is the glory is gone. We'll come to that shortly, but first of all, the heart of hubris, first half of the passage, verses 1 to 11. In the story of 1 Samuel so far, we've seen a picture of the land of Israel probably about 3,000 years ago, a bit over 3,000 years ago. And we've seen a rather corrupt religious establishment there. They acted a bit like the mob, really. We've also seen, though, the emergence of a young man called Samuel, who's a prophet, a one who spoke the word of the Lord. That's where chapter 4 picks up, you might have noticed. The sentence that transitions from the sort of previous picture to this one in chapter 4, the beginning of it, next to the big number 4, and Samuel's word came to all Israel. So Samuel's prophetic word was coming to all Israel. And at the same time, following on immediately from that, Israel heads out to battle. And through this battle, we see a failure and a fix. Tragically, we've seen terrible violence flare up again in the region of Israel and Palestine over the last week or so. Carol helpfully led us in prayer for that. That area of the world has never really been free from violence for millennia now. In fact, Gaza, which is the central location of the present violence, Gaza's one of the 5 key towns of the Philistines in the time of 1 Samuel. It's a continuation in one sense. And the passage we heard today there was violence between Israel and her neighbours back then as well. The battle in the passage that we heard about today probably took place in the area circled on the map, about 70 to 80 kilometres north of where the centre of the fighting is at the moment in the present world. So this battle that happened 3,000 odd years ago took place about 70 to 80 kilometres away from where the centre of the violence is at the moment. As the end of verse 1 tells us, Israel back then went out to fight against the Philistines. But verse 2, the battle from an Israelite perspective was a disaster. It was a failure, utter failure. The Israelites were soundly beaten. They experienced significant losses. So in light of that failure, verse 3, have a look with me again if you got it there. In light of that failure, when the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines?" Now that's a sensible question to ask. The Israelites knew that they were God's people, that God had made special promises to them, and God had promised to be with them and to protect them from their enemies. So when they're defeated, it makes sense to ask why. Indeed, a little bit of self-examination is often a good idea when things go wrong. Things going wrong certainly doesn't mean we've always done something wrong. Sometimes bad things happen to people who are doing the right thing. Sometimes that's even spiritual opposition. But still, taking the opportunity for a little bit of self-examination when we come up against a failure isn't a bad idea. So it's a sensible question to ask. Unfortunately, the Israelite self-examination seems to have been very shallow. They moved very quickly from "why did this happen" to "let's fix it." They look for a fix. So at the end of verse 3, they say, "Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." And so that's what they do. That's their plan, and then they follow through with it. Verse 4. So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who's enthroned between the cherubim. Now the Ark was this chest that God had commanded Moses to have made. It was an ornamented wooden box. We don't know if it looked exactly like that, because there's various possibilities of how it could have looked. It was an ornamented wooden box which contained special items from God's relationship with the people of Israel. And it had these carved cherubim, these angels, on the top of it. And God had promised that his presence would particularly dwell there with the ark, enthroned between these cherubim in a special way. It was the most vital representation of God's presence. I don't know if anyone's watched Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. That's the ark it's talking about. May not be entirely accurate, but you know, that's the ark anyway. And so the Israelites bring this ark into their camp, and they're now full of confidence. They raise a great shout in verse 5. It's so great that the ground shakes. And I wonder if you've seen the hidden hubris here. You see it? I mean, at one level, they were doing something very sensible. They'd been defeated. So they thought they needed God's power to come and help them in their battles. It seems wise. They knew they weren't strong enough on their own. They needed the Lord. Seems good. And yet, think again. Because this is actually a deep error. Serious hubris. They briefly asked why this defeat had come upon them, as we saw. Why had the Lord brought this upon them? But rather than reflect on that or do anything with it, they simply went and got the ark. They saw, oh, we know how to fix this, we'll go do something about it. Now, if they had stopped and reflected, reasons for their being defeated would have been easy to find. And the key reasons are actually kind of highlighted for us by this passage at the end of verse 4. Because who comes up with the ark to the Israelite camp? The sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. And if we've been reading through 1 Samuel, as we have here, that should immediately bring to mind the corruption that we saw in chapter 2. Hophni and Phinehas using the sacrifices and their privileges as priests of the Lord, and using those privileges in order to do terrible, exploitative and selfish things for their own pleasure, treating the Lord effectively with scorn. And in fact, God had promised to judge these two sons of Eli and their corruption. He promised it repeatedly in the last couple of chapters. And here they come with the ark to the camp. And that uncovers the hidden hubris of what the Israelites were doing here. They weren't actually that concerned why the Lord had brought defeat on them. They simply wanted it fixed. They wanted to win. They wanted what they wanted to happen. So they brought the ark in to make sure they'd win, as a tool to make sure that they'd win the battle. And again, bringing the ark in itself wasn't necessarily a wrong thing. If it had showed a dependence on the Lord, if they had looked at themselves and considered, what have we done wrong here? And they'd seen their need to repent. And bringing the ark in was somehow a demonstration of their need for the Lord and their need for his mercy as well as his power. If that had happened, well, things might have been different. Indeed, if they'd sought the Lord's guidance at all here, they'd asked him, perhaps via his prophet Samuel, whose word, we're told, had gone out to the whole land. If they'd asked the Lord's will, that would be something too. But rather than that, they simply bring the ark in to guarantee what they want, to help them with their agenda, which is beating the Philistines. You see what they're doing? Effectively, rather than seeking to humble themselves before the Lord as they needed to, seeking to see what he was doing here, they were making God an instrument for fulfilling their own agenda. And it went very, very badly. This fix that they were trying to bring about on their own terms was no fix at all. For a start, it didn't seem so bad. When they first brought the ark into the camp and they were filled with confidence, they raised this great shout. Well, the Philistines heard it in verse 6. And the Philistines' reaction was initially fear. Look at verse 7. The Philistines were afraid. A god has come into the camp, they said. Oh no, nothing like this has happened before. We're doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. See, the Philistines have a real fear of this ark. Actually, in some ways, the Philistine reaction is a better attitude than the Israelites' one. Remember, the ark was a symbol of the presence of God, the true God of the universe, the one who has power over the earth and the sea and the sky, the one who truly is burningly holy and perfect. Now, I know the Philistines were a little bit theologically muddled in what they said, and they didn't get the story entirely right about the Exodus, and they weren't sure if there was God or gods and all those things, but at least they had some kind of reverence for this mighty deity. At least they showed some kind of fear. But then a strange thing happens. In verse 9, the Israelites, having felt that they were doomed, they were kind of in the corner, they suddenly change. Be strong and fight, they say to themselves. We don't want to serve the Israelites as they served us, so man up. Let's fight. It seems quite strange. Read it through, it seems strange. It kind of reminds me when I was young, I used to watch professional wrestling. And the most famous wrestler was Hulk Hogan. Some of you may remember him. And he would typically, in most matches, be getting beaten very, very badly. And then at some point in the match, when it all seemed over, he would, kind of out of the blue, start reviving himself, and he'd shake his fists and he'd stand up and he'd start walking around and he'd have this burst of energy. They called it hulking up. And he'd suddenly have the strength and he'd overcome his opponent and he'd win by sheer willpower. Is that what the Philistines were doing? Are they kind of hulking up? Kind of seems like it, actually. Because then in verse 10, they do fight and they fight very well. And the result is a great flight and a great fall. Look at verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. And this defeat, after they brought the ark to the camp, is more than 7 times worse in terms of losses than the bad defeat they had at the start of the passage. So after they brought the ark, it's 7 times worse. But even worse than that, verse 11, the ark itself was captured. And along with it, Eli's sons, the priests, were killed. And that last detail about Eli's sons alerts us to the fact that there was more going on here. And maybe the Philistines, from their perspective, were just kind of hulking up because they didn't want to lose, so they found courage from somewhere. But at a deeper level, this Philistine victory wasn't about Philistine strength. It was about the Lord's judgment. It was the fulfillment of his promised judgment on the corrupt Israelite priesthood and the people that they had corrupted along with themselves. It's the sort of thing that might happen when you treat God lightly or make him an instrument of your own purposes. There's something heinous about trying to use God for your own agenda. He is God. He is called the Lord for a reason. Christian, if you call the Lord, think about what you're saying when you call him the Lord. He is the Lord. He is the King. He is the ruler. He's the one who knows all. So he knows what purposes are really needed, because if you're God and you know all things, that's a great help for knowing what the best idea is for what to do. So when humans, whether it's a politician or a leader or whoever it is, or even a nation, even God's own people like Israel in this time, when anyone blithely seeks to second God into the service of their human purposes, when anyone does that rather than seeking to serve God's purpose, it is a very, very dangerous thing to do, which Israel found out that day. And the second half of this passage from verse 12 on kind of plays this out, because in it we see the result of the heart of hubris that the Israelite people had. And the result is that the glory is gone. We heard it read so well before, so I'll just touch on a few things. A Benjamite man, that is someone from the Israelite tribe of Benjamin, ran back from the battle lines to Shiloh, which was the main worship center at the time. And he ran there to give this terrible news of what had happened that day. And he went with torn clothes and dust on his head because they're signs of mourning. But old Eli, the high priest, we've met Eli numerous times. Every week so far in our looking at 1 Samuel, Eli's come up. He's been a constant character. He was by now very old and he was blind, as it says in verse 15. Ironically, he was watching the road in verse 13. He's watching the road, but he couldn't see. It's a bit of a metaphor for his lack of spiritual insight, which we've seen as we've gotten to know him a bit. But blind Eli wouldn't have seen the man run into the city. But he heard the cry that went up from the city when people heard the terrible news. And Eli, of course, wanted to know what happened. So the man came and told him, verse 17. Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of the Lord has been captured. Terrible news. And it affects Eli so deeply. In fact, it affects him fatally. He falls back and his neck breaks and he dies. And there's more tragedy. Verse 19, Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of his son Phinehas, goes into labor when she hears the news. And though she bears a little boy, and the woman with her try to comfort her, she will not be comforted. She dies in childbirth, but not before she's named this boy Ichabod, which means woe for the glory, or where is the glory? And that's because the glory is gone. The glory of God, the true glory, has departed from Israel. It was literally, in verse 21 and 22, it has been exiled from Israel, taken away to the land of the enemies. This is a terrible situation, and it's terrible news. Now let's be clear. It's not that God has been defeated here. It's not as if his glory was actually taken captive by the Philistines. They may have thought so, but as we'll see, they'll find out very differently in the next couple of chapters. We'll see that next week. But the truth is this: the Lord God will not allow himself to be made into an instrument of someone else's agenda. Not even the agenda of his own people. And to make that perfectly clear, he takes his glory away from his people here by allowing his ark to be captured and his people to be routed in battle. So what does all of this ultimately mean for us? Well, we're not Israelites. We don't have an ark. But if we're followers of Jesus, we do have the glory of God dwelling with us. We heard in our reading from Hebrews of the one crowned with glory and honor, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in John's Gospel, which is a reading we often hear at Christmas, it includes this verse from chapter 1. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. See, if we know Jesus, we have the glory of God with us. The fullness of the glory of God has dwelt among us, and he continues to dwell among us by his Spirit. And that is an extraordinary privilege. It's a privilege, by the way, that if you don't yet have, if you're not sure you know this glory and have this one dwelling with you, it's a privilege you can have. You could enter into it even today if you'll come to Jesus. That's why Jesus came to dwell among us, so that we could come to know him and believe in him and be made his and have him dwell with us. There's a privilege you can have today. But for all of us, we can take instruction as we have this great privilege from the terrible errors made by the Israelites, which we've seen today. So let me ask us all, whose agenda are you serving? Whose agenda matters most to you? And above all, whose agenda do you want God to work out in your life? Now again, it's not wrong at all to have an agenda, or to have plans, to have purposes. It can be a very good thing to be intentional in all kinds of areas of our lives. Indeed, it can be the way to honor what the Lord has given us. And it's good to have things that we want to do and to use and make the most of the gifts God has given us. But there is a great danger that we'll above all try to recruit God into serving our plans and purposes rather than conforming our agendas to his. So, how do you know? How do you know if you're doing it? Well, when you pray for your family, what do you pray for most? It's not wrong to want and pray for health, success, happiness for our kids or for other family members, people important to us. But God's purpose is that they might bring him glory. Jesus' purpose is for his kingdom to grow and for people everywhere to find delight in serving him. So is that what you most want for your family members? Is that your agenda for them? Do your prayers reflect that? Do your priorities for them, when you've got influence over them, reflect that? Do they reflect God's agenda? What about your plans for the path of your life? Are you open to what God might want, to how it might turn out that you can serve him best, that you can forward his kingdom the most? Are you open to that? Or actually, are your plans pretty set and you think God's job is to answer your prayers and make sure your plans go the way you hope they will? Make sure you have the security you want. Make sure you have things comfortable as you want. It's not wrong to want security and comfort and all those things, but are your plans, are your agendas open to actually what's God's agenda? What's the way I can serve him best? It's a good question for us to ask as a church as well. We know his general plans for us as a church in a general sense because they're clearly revealed in the scriptures. That his word would be preached. That through that, the Spirit, he'd kindly work by the Spirit so that Jesus would be honored. And more people would come to know Jesus. And people would grow in him and bring him glory as they display his likeness in the world. We know that agenda. He's made that agenda clear. So is that what you most want for this church? Is it what I most want for this church? Or is it more important that it's in a style that you like? Or has the programs that you want? Or has the right kind of people that you feel comfortable with? The thing is, God will not be made into an instrument of our agendas. And indeed, woe to us, if we try to turn Jesus into a comfortable add-on and a guarantor of what we want in life. Woe to us if we do that. It's the kind of thing the Israelites were doing. But let me be clear. The fact that it's a danger to go after our own agendas instead of God's and to second God into our agendas, that's actually good news. Let me tell you why. Because this sovereign, great, mighty God who is truly in control, his agenda, which he has revealed to us, is for the salvation of the world and for the good of all those who will turn to Jesus. And his plans for life are actually plans for the best, most flourishing, most purposeful and noble life. Yes, difficult life at times, but difficult things are often good. This is a purposeful, noble, good life. That's his agenda. We get to be part of the agenda of the God of the universe and of the Savior who died to make us his own, the one who indeed died to pay for all the times and the ways that we've had the hubris to try to fit him into our agenda. He died to pay for that so we could be forgiven for it. And now we get to serve his agenda. And there is no better agenda than that. There is no better Lord to serve. So may he help us to remember that. May he help us to delight in serving his agenda, that we might be instruments for his purposes. Let's pray. Gracious God, we so often, all of us, so often try to make you instruments of our agendas. We try to make you servants of our purposes. But we are the ones who need to serve your agenda, who need to serve your purposes. Father, help us not to fall into the easy foolishness of the Israelites, so easy to do, where we lightly take on your strength and power and try to take that and use it for our agenda. Please instead, Lord, help us to humble ourselves before you. Help us to repent of what we need to repent of. Help us to turn to you. And Lord, for any of us who've seen you as just a distant one or someone that could just be an add-on over there to our lives, or maybe even someone that, well, maybe you're there, but we don't want to take you seriously. Help us to see who we're dealing with, that we are dealing with the Lord, and that it's a privilege to deal with the Lord. Help us to humble ourselves, trust you then. We thank you for your great forgiveness towards us, which we so need. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.